Well, as I get this open and set up, let me, I know JT kind of briefly introduced who I am, but for anybody that doesn't know me, my name is Brandon, one of the pastors here. What that means is typically I get the honor and the joy, the privilege to be able to bring God's word to you, and so that's what I'm going to do this morning. We will be in Philippians chapter 2, and there's a lot of ground to cover, so I'm not really going to waste any time. We're going to just jump right in. I got a fairly lengthy intro I want to share with you, so stick with me. I promise we're going to get to the text. And yes, it is the whole chapter of Philippians 2. We're going to go through the whole thing today. So we should be out, I think, maybe 2:30, 3 o'clock. Is that okay with everyone? All right. Now, we're gonna stick within our normal time, and I'm just going to go really fast. And if it's like a throwback to the old school commercials, if you remember the Micro Machine guy, anybody? A couple of nods, all right. The rest of you are just either too tired or you don't know what I'm talking about. And nevertheless, last Sunday, JT, we were, my family was gone. We got away for a weekend. And let me just say real quickly, like, it was strange to me in a good way that I noticed as I got closer and closer to Sunday how I was excited and I was longing to go. And I know like things are weird and we're spread out now and we don't have all of the things that we normally do in place where, you know, we're drinking coffee together and we're eating bagels if that's your thing. And we have fellowship and we pray together and we sing songs together and this is a weird thing because I'm like, I'm not like a super big hugger with everyone, but I'll say this, like if you come to my house, you know, that's just kind of the way it goes. Like, you know, you're greeted with a hug and you're given a farewell with a hug. Even Corinna, she's finally gotten on board with it. She hates it so much, but she's either embraced it or she's given up. And so now she allows the hugs to happen. I say that because like I miss like just hugging people, right? This is cool, like bumping elbows and stuff, but I would rather just hug it out. So I'm just saying, like, I love what we do together. I love the way that we effectually are the church, the way that we flesh that out together. It's not just a box that we check. It's not just a service that we attend. It's not just this thing that we do. It's a part of who we are. At least that's the way I approach it. And so I missed last Sunday. And man, I missed you guys. I missed this. I missed being together, singing songs together that are just lifting up praises to our Lord. And so it's really, really great to be here this morning. And then on top of that, I get to preach. So it's even better. So with all of that said, last Sunday when I wasn't here, JT did a really excellent job at introducing a new series that we're in, a short series on a gospel reset, which is really just the idea that our lives would be so centered on God's will that we would see absolutely every area of our lives through the lens of the gospel. That we would be so centered on God's will that every area of our life would be seen through the lens of the gospel. So understand what that means. That means your home life, your relationships, if you're married, your spouse, if you have kids, your parenting, your job, the way that you interact within your neighborhood, and how well do you know your neighbors, how well do you interact with your coworkers, all of these things, you look at all of these things through the lens of the gospel, right? God doesn't compartmentalize and separate sections of our lives, so neither should we. So we look at all of it through the lens of the gospel. And really, what better time for us to try to do this reset than right now? Right, we're coming out of a really strange time that has given us really great opportunity to reflect, to look at where we've been. It gives us the opportunity to rebuild our lives around the harmony of the gospel. Right, for most of us, I think things slowed down. Like, a lot. They slowed down significantly. Everything, it seemed like, at least for me, pretty much came to a screeching halt. And I think in that time, I say this because these are some of the conversations, these are some of the things that I heard from some of you, that we were beginning to to reflect and reevaluate different areas of our lives, and we were asking ourselves questions as all of the busyness and all of the exhaustion and the running and going all of the time came to a screeching halt. We began to ask some really good questions of ourselves. Questions about our lives, how we live out our lives and what we commit ourselves to, what our Christian faith means, what does it look like, how do we flesh that out in the world, and what things are really worth our time. And now I think as things began to kind of loosen up and we slowly return to things pre-COVID, we need to ask ourselves if we really want to go back to the way things were. And listen, I understand that your responsibilities, your jobs, your commitments, they're not gone for good. You have to go back to those things. I've gone back to those things. I understand that we have obligations, we have responsibilities, we have things that we have to do that take up our time, that takes time away from other things that we had a chance to do during the lockdown. So I'm not saying like just don't go back to any of those things. I'm saying that as you enter back into those things, begin to reflect on how was the gospel involved in those things? How were you living out the gospel in all of those areas of your life that you're obligated to do? So how do you carry the gospel out into those things? How do you not only carry it out, to take it a step back, how do you let the gospel invade those areas of your own life and change you, change the way you see them, the way you carry them out? And so the question last week was asked, what if we really got serious about embracing the joy and the hope, the harmony that God is calling us to? Which really just means this, that we truly live for God completely right where we are. Right? It doesn't matter where you are in this chapter of your life. Whether it's your job or your finances or your relationships or whatever else you might be walking through right now, the question is, what if we got really serious about embracing the joy and the hope and the harmony that God is calling us to in all of those things? And we were challenged to think about where we might need to reset so that we can place God at the absolute center of our lives and our families. And so this week, I hope that we'll be challenged to see that through the gospel, we are to demonstrate to the world that we are united in love. And understand, I say this as corporately this body, Freshwater, but also universally the church, the body of believers, right? So let me say that again, that we would be challenged to see that through the gospel, we are to demonstrate to the world that we are united in love. Not only that, though, I think we would all be cool with that part, but that love is really the product of selfless humility. So that's what I'm going to push us into. That's the thing that God has been working and stirring up in my own heart this week as I prepared for today. Is that I know that we're called to be united in love. And we all, I think, want that more than anything, especially in a time like now. But what if love is really the product of selfless humility? As believers, we are called to humility all throughout Scripture. And I think that honestly, it might be the noblest of all virtues, because out of it, out of humility, comes love and all other deeds of mercy and sacrifice. Right? How often are you willing to lay your desires and your interests aside to let someone else come before you? How willing are you to do that if you don't have humility? If you're not willing to take a back seat or a second chair or just step away and not be in the spotlight. And so I think it is really the noblest of all virtues, because all other deeds of sacrifice and mercy spring out of it. And we're not going to successfully give ourselves to those things without putting others ahead of ourselves in both thought and deed. So now it's at this point that I really wanted to do something that I don't have time to do. And JT opened up with some Tolkien references last week. And I said Tolkien, I said it correctly, unlike last week when it wasn't. I wanted to flex my Middle Earth nerdery, but I don't have time to do that. So I just paused just to say that. I just unfortunately there just isn't enough time, so I'll have to share some of his Tolkien, that is, his glorious Middle Earth legendarium another time. I know you guys are excited about that. You can't wait. But getting back to the topic at hand, you know, really, obviously the best example that we have of selfless love in the scriptures is Christ. The best example that we have anywhere is Christ. Because it's Christ who, though came in the form, was in the form of God, he came in humility and he took on the form of a servant. He came really in many regards as the least of these. He came in none of the ways that the Messiah was expected to come. Do you know that? That the Jews expected this triumphant king that was going to come and free them from the oppression of the Roman government. And he was going to break the bonds of oppression, and he was going to set them free and overturn the Roman government and make all things right. He was going to come from a strong line. He was going to have a strong name. Did Jesus do any of those things? That's not the way he came. He came in meekness and humility. He came in lowliness. Right? I could go into his birth. Right? And in a manger. No one was there. There was no accolades. Now granted, I mean, we have, you know, the choir of heaven and so many glorious things that we just don't have time to go into, but I hope you're catching my point that it was lowly and humble. And he came as a servant in order to die for the lowest of mankind. That's you and I. The result of his sacrificial death is that he has been given a name above every name. Christ came and made himself the lowest, but listen, church, Christian, non-Christian, any of you who are out there listening on the live stream, I promise you, according to the scriptures, there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus alone is Lord. So he comes in lowliness and meekness and humility. He dies a sacrificial death for the lowest, you and I. He's raised from the dead and he's exalted back into the glories of heaven, seated at the right hand of God, representing his authority, his power, his dominion. I think this shows us that God really desires the humble-hearted servant. Those who consider the interest of others before themselves. He desires that over and above the self-serving individuals who do nothing to contribute to love and unity. And church, listen. As I was preparing this week, I realized, not that I hadn't ever before, but I stopped and I realized that sometimes that's me. Sometimes I am the self-serving one. Sometimes I am the one who just wants things to be done the way I want them to be done. And, you know, God smacked me upside the head pretty hard this week in reflecting on this chapter. So if this is God's desire, then obviously as believers, we need to understand it should be our desire as well. We are called to unity. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this is our foundation of unity. We are to demonstrate to the world that we are marked by unity and love. That we are so closely bound to one another. We're because of, you know, the phrase like blood is thicker than water, you know, that family is family is family, and that, you know, that comes first. That's, you know, that's true in many ways, but I mean, how many people do you have in your life that aren't blood relatives? And man, like, they come before some of your own family. Like, you would lay your life down for them. If that's true, then how much more should it be true if we are brought together and united by the blood of Christ? If we are all here for the same reason, then shouldn't we all have unity in that? Shouldn't that be the thing that binds us together, that we're marked by, that we demonstrate to the world? And that love that we have is a product of selfless humility. Now, unfortunately, I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think that I have ever seen a time where disunity and hostility amongst Christians has been displayed as much as it is today. Right? And that's not me bashing on you or me or anyone else out there. But how many of you, like, who felt that when I said that? Like, yeah, that's a bit true. Like, I don't know. I'm sure there's probably been a time, but in my lifetime, I don't know that I have ever seen this unity and hostility amongst Christians displayed as much as it is today. And, you know, we probably have the internet and social media to thank for that, mostly. Right? I see the fighting and I mean, what JT was opening up with, you know, that we have these such tightly held convictions that we believe with everything that we have in us, and because of that, we become so stubborn and stuck, and we just fight against every opinion or thought or belief that is different than our own. And I'm a part, I don't know why, I'm a part of so many different faith-related Facebook groups that interest me. And even there, like, I see it all the time. So I'm not trying to make this a rant on social media, but I think we see that a lot there. But, so I don't get too sidetracked, let me keep going. You know, I think far too often there is an attitude of pride and retaliation that marks those who profess to be Christian. We just want to be right. We just want to win the argument. We just want to not only be heard, but to be heard and be received as correct. So pride and retaliation marks many who profess to be Christians. And listen to me, Freshwater. I want you to catch this. That diminishes the glory of the gospel. When we do that, that diminishes the glory of the gospel, and it brings dishonor to the Lord. Right? When we show disunity and hostility towards one another over the same things that bring us, that are supposed to bring us together, that dishonors the gospel. That is anti-gospel. And it brings dishonor to the Lord. I mean, think about it. How many times have you heard people say something like, you know, I like aspects of Jesus. I like parts of the church. Christianity, you know, I kind of get down with it a little bit. I just don't like Christians. I just don't like the church. I just don't like Jesus' followers. You ever heard that? I've heard it a lot from Christian and non-Christian friends. Let me be clear. I definitely do not, all caps, not subscribe to that kind of thinking. because I think it is a serious misunderstanding of sin and the gospel, and really the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. But still, if I'm honest, sometimes I have to ask myself, man, can you blame people for thinking that way? I mean, can you? Can you blame people for the feelings, even if they're misguided, even if they're not deep down correct? Can you blame people for feeling that way based upon the things that they see in the church? And listen, again, Freshwater, I'm not beating up on the church. I love the church. It is the bride of Christ. But how many times are we bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord? How many times are we diminishing the glory of the gospel by the things that we choose, I'm just going to say it, to fight over? The ways that we represent our Savior to the outside world, that I promise you, if you don't know, I promise you, it is watching you all the time, just waiting to pounce, just waiting to see for an error that you've made, an area that you've slipped up, that we have slipped up. So I don't subscribe to that type of thinking, but I can't help sometimes but understand why the question is asked. And as Christians, we are called to be set apart. Did you know that? As Christians, we are called to be set apart, distinctly different from the world. And so when we aren't, we preach a different message. We misrepresent the redeeming work that God has done in our lives. And so let me quickly share a couple of verses with you that point this out, to drive this point home, and then I promise we will get into our primary text for the day. A few verses to share with you should be coming up on the screen. You don't have to jot these down. Just listen. Maybe just write the reference down if you need to, and then you can go back to them. The first should be, for many of us, a fairly familiar passage, because we just got out of the book of Romans, but Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do the next slide. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's done through the work of the gospel in our lives. Understand? That's being set apart. That's being different. That's being driven and motivated by something other than what we find in the world. The second one is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says that we are His workmanship, that is God's, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For good works, gospel works. Prepared them beforehand so that we should walk in them. Again, set apart, distinctly different. And then lastly, and maybe the one that drives it home the best, is Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So again, we are not our own. We are set apart. We are distinctly different. We are driven out by the gospel. So today, I want us to look at how important unity is and how you can't have unity without humility. And when it comes to this topic, really, there might not be a better or more powerful passage than Philippians chapter 2. So, allow me to read this. Please feel free to follow along. And just bear with me, as this will be a little bit more lengthy of a read than what we typically have. So I'll read and then pray and ask God for His guidance throughout the remainder of this message. And here we go. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and having, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let me pray, church. Oh, Father God, we just come to you now, declaring that this is all for you. Lord, every bit of it, our prayers, the songs that we sing in praise and adoration to you, the words that I give now that are from you are for you. So please just allow your Holy Spirit to come and move amongst us, to stir our hearts, to stir up our affections for you, to stir up conviction where necessary. And Lord, as we potentially hear some difficult things this morning, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear. Lord, myself included, this word has been as much for me as anyone this week. And I thank you for that. I thank you, God, that your word is alive and active, and it brings change to our hearts and our minds and our lives, Lord, when we allow it to take root in our heart. when we trust in it, when we're faithful to remain steadfast in reading. But Lord, just do a work in our hearts today. Tear away any distractions that we might have in our minds, Lord, and just help us to fix our thoughts on you. And this is all, Lord, for your glory, your honor. And it's in the name of Christ that I ask this. So what we see in this chapter, just as a quick breakdown, Paul is calling the believers at Philippi in the first four verses to unite in love and humility. He's giving a word of encouragement within those first four verses, just encouraging them to unite, to continue to unite in love and humility. And then moving forward into 5 through 11, which is the bulk of the passage that we'll be in this morning, he gives this demonstration of Christ's humble service. As he came in the form of a man, and he lived out this perfect, spotless, sinless life, serving others, sacrificing himself for others. And then moving from there into verses 12 through 18, it's through that love and that humility that we see in Christ that we understand that we are to live our lives as lights to the world. We are the light of Christ to the world around us. And then he closes up in 19 through 30. Hopefully we'll have time to get there. But he uses two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who had served in ministry with him as examples of faithful servants of Christ. So let's start at the beginning, because it's always a really good spot to start, right? The first four verses, we see, as I said, Paul encouraging the believers at Philippi to live their Christian lives in unity, to live and serve in unity together. And he calls them really to reflect on a few qualities. He calls them to reflect on encouragement, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Reflect on these things and see if they are present. See if they are evident in your life. I think that he believed that they were, because he knew this church. This church was doing well, as we saw in chapter 1. Like, there's not a great deal of disunity amongst them. They're serving well. But he's giving an encouragement. He's giving a little bit of a push just to say, reflect on these things. Make sure they're still present in your life. Make sure they're still right where they need to be. He wants to make sure that they continue to progress in love for one another. And church, listen, this is really important, because I think if we're honest, again, this isn't me just beating up on us, but if we're honest, the reason that's important, because eventually, given enough time, just naturally, don't we have a bit of drift that occurs in our life? You understand that phrase, what I'm saying? Like, we get off course, right? We stop thinking about others. We stop putting others ahead of ourselves, and we start to focus on our own wants and needs and desires and interests. We just do that naturally. Right? I'm not one of those people that, and this may step on toes, but like, we are not naturally good. People in the world out there, they want to say that deep down somewhere inside of us, there's good in all of us. The only good that is in all of us, or any of us, is Christ. Apart from that, we are not good. We do not seek to do good things, truly good things. All right, yeah, you know, if you're not led in your life by Christ, people are still capable of doing good deeds. But what is good? How do we define the word good? Even Jesus pressed in on those when he was called good teacher. Jesus is like, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. That's a tough question. It's a trick question too. I think he was really saying, like, only God's good. Do you think I'm God? But there's no good in us apart from Christ. Find my notes. None of that was in there. It's for free, I guess. You guys still with me? All right. Naturally, I think we drift. We look to our own interests. So the point is this. It is to apply that same concern that we have for ourselves to the interest of others. Of course, Paul is pointing to the life of Christ as the ultimate example. So as we get to verse 5, we see Christ's example of humility and exaltation. And I just want to read that portion, 5 through 11 again, because it's so good. This passage of Scripture, this little portion right here, is commonly referred to as the hymn of Christ, H-Y-M-N, the song, the hymn of Christ. And there's various different, you know, biblical scholars who are just really unclear. They don't know if this is something that was written in the past and Paul is drawing from, or if it's something that he wrote himself. Either way, it doesn't matter, because the point remains the same, and it is this. Starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You understand that stress that was put there? Even death on a cross. That was the worst way you could possibly die. It was the lowest of the low. There was no more brutal, lowly form of execution that existed in the world. And Christ, who in the form of God came as a man, gave his life in this fashion. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." It's important to note that these verses, for anyone that knows me and knows that, like, my love and my appreciation and my desire for deep theology and doctrine, I love to read and to study and to learn and to be wowed by things that I didn't previously understand before. And yes, this is coming in many ways through extra biblical sources, people who have taken the Word of God and they have expounded upon it. I love doing those things. I love spending time. I know not everyone, that's not everybody's thing. Some people think that maybe it's something that divides rather than draws together. I think it divides in areas that it's necessary to divide, which is strange for me to say on a message about unity. Just occurred to me. But if you need me to clarify that, come find me later and we can talk about it. But I think these verses, I bring that up to say this, that these verses weren't written by Paul to lead Christians into theological debate. Right? They weren't written for that purpose. They were written, I believe, to encourage us towards greater humility and love. Paul's not writing this theology of the incarnation. The incarnation is basically, simply put, Jesus or God in the form of man. That Jesus came as God in the form of man. That's the incarnation. So Paul isn't writing out this theology of the incarnation just so that we would know the doctrine. And we should. I think his purpose is more than that. I think his purpose is more intimate than that. I think his purpose is pastoral. He's writing as a pastor to this church out of a place of love to say that these verses present the truth that the Son of God came to earth as a man to save sinners through his death and resurrection. And not only that, as we'll see next, that he is exalted back again to heaven. That in itself is the heart and soul of Christian theology. But I think the main point here is not to identify Jesus in his saving work. And I want to be really careful in these next couple of paragraphs or phrases that I give to you. I want to be very, very careful because I don't want to mislead you in any way. I don't want you to mishear me. I don't want you to hear me say something about Jesus that I'm not actually saying. Okay? I think I have everyone's attention now. The main point here is not to identify Jesus in his saving work. It's to identify him as the model of self-denial, humility, and love. Oftentimes in our Christian lives, we think only of Christ as our rescuer. I wanted to say Savior so bad here, but I thought if I challenged us to not think of Jesus as our Savior, that would be just too much. So perhaps I shouldn't have even said it, but think, I want you to think this way. We think only of Christ as our rescuer, as one who came to save us. We look at his work on the cross as redemption, as providing us with the forgiveness of sin and with justification. And hear me, church, listen carefully. Every one of those things are absolutely true. Every one of those things are 100% true. He did all of those things. But Paul, I think, is going beyond that, and he's saying this. I want you to catch this, that what Christ did, it's not only a redeeming work, it's also the example of selfless humility. That's the point. That's the pattern for us to follow. So why go to such lengths to say it that way? Because I think that for far too many times, we know kind of big picture what Jesus did for us, right? The life that he came and lived perfectly, sinlessly, the sacrificial death that he gave, and he raised from the dead, and he was exalted. We know all of that, right? And it freed us from sin and shame and guilt and separation from God. We know all of that, and those are all great things. But what if you don't ever do anything else with it, right? What if you don't take it from up here and bring it down here, and you never apply it to your lives, and you never question ever why you do a thing the way you do it, or if you should do it at all? Are you following me? Paul is giving Christ as an example for us to follow. Right? Not pie in the sky kind of stuff. Deep down, rubber on the road kind of thing. Here is your example. Do as he did. Live as he lived. Serve as he served. So he wants to encourage, Paul that is, wants to encourage the believers in the church at Philippi to follow Jesus' example and to consider people's interests above their own. And that becomes obvious as we look at verse 5, where it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude? Go back to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. So understand that the message here isn't that we should just hate or neglect or even punish ourselves, right? This isn't a fatalist view where we just empty ourselves entirely forever, never taking our own interest into account. No, scriptures don't command for us to love our neighbor and hate ourselves. It commands us to love our neighbor as what? As ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. It says in Ephesians that no man ever hated his own flesh. Rather, he cares for it and nourishes it, gives it all the things that it needs. Love others in that same fashion. So yes, we make sacrifices, but I'm not calling us to completely forsake ourselves and only ever seek to meet the needs of others. Church, hear me. I'm calling us to live in a way that contributes to the greatest sense of unity. I am calling us through the gospel to live in a way that contributes to the greatest sense of unity. And that's the point here in the text. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And in order for that to be a reality, church, nothing that we can do can be selfish. Nothing that we do can be to puff up our own egos, our own pride. We are to be marked by humility, regarding others as more important than ourselves. And listen, I know you've heard that before, right? You've probably heard that before. And you can just hear it up here, and it never makes that drop to your heart, and we don't put it in action in our lives. We're going to talk in very specific ways here in just a moment, very practical ways, what that looks like. You know, I think the problem with sin is that, or the problem with all of this really, is that we don't usually think of humility as a noble virtue. We know we need it, right? We know we need to be humble because the Word calls us to be humble. But if we're honest, I think, at least maybe I'm just confessing this before you. So I won't say you, I'll say me. Sometimes I feel like it's a burden. That humility is a burden. Like it's this thing that I have to begrudgingly enter into. I don't want to do it. I know I need to do it. I think I'm tempted to see it that way. And I'm tempted to think that I don't actually need humility as much as I actually do. Anybody relate? Am I alone in that? The truth is that humility is your greatest friend. Pride is your greatest enemy. Because pride is the sin, and hear me, this is straight up coming from just personal experience of trying to walk away from the faith, being self-righteous and arrogant and prideful. Pride is the sin that will most likely keep you from pursuing your Savior, because you don't think you need to. People who believe that they are well when they are actually sick rarely think that they need a doctor. Rarely. I'm all good. I don't need to go see the doctor. That's the problem with pride, is it's really difficult to see it in our own lives. Not only that, it causes us not to see areas of sin in our own lives as well. And instead, it leads us to see all of our actions as holy and pleasing unto the Lord. I think deep down we know better. You know, it's when we're most pleased and proud of ourselves. I'll speak for me. It's in those moments when I want to like pat my own back the hardest. And I'm just like, yeah, I'm doing it. I'm just crushing this thing. And I'm just really proud of myself. It's in those moments that I know I need to look at life through the lens of the gospel and remember what it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I came across some interesting reading in my studies this week. I discovered some essays written by Jonathan Edwards that I was unfamiliar with. And Edwards, if you don't know who he is, he was considered by many to be the great American preacher and theologian of the early 18th century. In these essays, he wrote on the issue of undetected pride as a cause of failure in times of great revival. So pride keeping us from revival. In that, he said this, that the first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. The essay goes on, which I'm going to share a good bit with you now. He points out seven signs of spiritual pride that I want to share with you that I think are going to be, at least for me, much more true than I wanted them to be. So, let's take a trip through these and see if we identify with any of them. Number one, the great fault finder. This is to say, in Edwards' own words, that the spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints, that they are low in grace and they are quick to notice the deficiencies in others. Pure Christian humility causes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings. However, he turns his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself and to take much notice of everything that aggravates them. So, I don't know if that speaks to you, if you find yourself in that place, if you're if maybe you're constantly seeing the faults in others and never seeing them in yourself, understand that's because of pride. Or to say it another way, that's because of a lack of humility. That we always have our gaze fixed outwards towards others rather than looking in the mirror of God's word at our own hearts, questioning our own motives, our own intentions, our own desires. I'm guilty of that sometimes. Number two, a harsh spirit. Edwards says, it has been the manner of spiritually proud people to speak of almost everything they see in others in the most harsh and severe language. It is frequent with them to say of others' opinion, conduct, advice, prudence, etc., that they are from the devil. Might be a bit strong, but such kind of language they will commonly use, not only towards wicked men, but towards those who are true children of God and also ministers of the gospel and others who are their superiors. Christians who are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. Something I, and understand this isn't me bragging at all, this is only by the grace of God in my own life. Part of my prayers every morning as I go to work is that my thoughts and my speech and my actions would be marked by the fruits of the Spirit, that I would be gentle, patient, and kind, that I would constantly be brought low so that this next part would be a little bit easier, that my prayer is, Lord, guard my speech. Make me quick to listen and slow to speak, because I have opinions just like any other person. The problem is I have, I'll say this jokingly, obviously, but this deficiency where just like things that come into my head, they just come out of my mouth. And people are offended by it. Right? Some of you are smiling. I mean, I say it in jest, but it's still true. This is a work that the Lord is doing within me, because, listen, I can have a harsh spirit. I can be guilty of that. And hear me. That is especially true for those in the church. Maybe that sounds a bit harsh, but it's true. Right? And some of it's because of the things that I've walked through in the church and the ways that I've been hurt, and you know, Cassie and I, those are things that we talk about and that we continually work through by the grace of God. He is continually changing in our hearts and healing us so that we can move beyond the hurts that we've had. But just as I opened up with just the disunity and the hostility within the church, listen, I'm not beating up on us for just the sake of beating up on us. But because of the way I open with the hostility and the disunity, sometimes that's why I have such a harsh spirit towards my own tribe. And that's not because I think I'm better. Because listen, going back to number one, the great fault finder, like I look in the mirror of God's word and I don't like the reflection that I see most times. I'm no better. I am, as Edwards says here, a fellow worm who ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. Number three, putting on pretenses. Spiritual pride often causes people to act differently in external appearance, to use a different way of speech or behavior. But the humble Christian does not try to set himself up to be seen as one distinguished or desiring to be considered better than others. Instead, he desires to become all things to all men, to yield to others and please them in all things but sin. Right? So, pretty simply put, like, are you genuine? Are you real? Are you not trying to pretend or present yourself to be someone that you're not? Right? Because that's what the Pharisees did. Let us be honest with ourselves and be humble in that, and not to try to set ourselves up to be seen as distinguished. This is where I really wanted to talk about Gandalf the Grey and just didn't get to. Man. Number four. I'm just going to take this off. That's all right with you guys. I don't think I've ever preached in just a t-shirt. Number four, takes offense easily. Spiritual pride notices opposition and is prone to speak about it often, either with an air of bitterness or contempt. Pure Christian humility, on the other hand, causes a person to be more like his blessed Lord when reviled, which is quiet, not opening his mouth, but committing himself in silence to him who judges righteously. So where do you land on that one? Are you prone to speak often when others oppose you, when others have a differing thought than you do, when others push back on you? Do you speak with contempt in your heart? Or do you approach it in the way that our Lord does? Quiet, meek. Doesn't mean you can't respond, but it just means you should respond in meekness and lowliness and love and gentleness. Number five, presumption before God and man. Another effect of spiritual pride is a certain self-confident boldness before God and men. Some in their great rejoicing before God have not paid enough attention to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling. So again, when we come together, this is why our gatherings on Sunday, when we come to commune together, why it's so sacred to me, because it's no small thing that we're doing, right? We're not just checking a box in my mind. Yes, the Lord is with us everywhere that we go, but I believe that this time it's sacred and set apart that we come with the intent of just lifting up worship and praise and confessing sins and reconciling with one another if necessary, and God just working and moving in our hearts to change us and shape us more into the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with all of that context laid out, how do you approach God? Do you approach God like He owes you something, or like that you're worthy of the grace that He's given us? Because you're not. I'm not. Number six, hungry for attention. Another effect of spiritual pride, Edwards says, is to think that others should take great notice and consideration of them. The humble Christian thinks he needs help from everybody, whereas he that is spiritually proud thinks everybody needs his help. Christian humility, sensing others' misery, entreats and appeals to them. When you see heartache, pain, misery, or fault in others, you seek to entreat them. You seek to lovingly walk through that with them. But spiritual pride tries to command and warn with authority. All right, so how do you deal with others when you see a misstep in their life? Or when you see them going through pain or heartache or temptation or fill in the blank, how do you respond to those individuals? Do you command and warn and just condemn with authority? Or do you approach them with open arms and an open heart? Do you seek to offer help to others rather than always wanting help from everyone around you? Listen, church, I'm not saying that it's wrong or bad for us to need help. We need help, and that's what the church is in part for. Right, there's been areas in my life that I couldn't have walked through alone, that I needed others. But at the same time, I have to come to a place where I'm willing, and not only willing, but but desirous of reciprocating that, of giving that back, serving and helping and walking through the mud with others, loving them along the way, not always needing to be the one who receives the attention. Number 7 and last is neglecting others. Spiritual pride causes people to assume much of themselves and thereby treat others with neglect. But pure Christian humility causes people to honor all men. But we need to be careful that we do not refuse to speak with carnal men as though we counted them not worthy to be regarded. So understand, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter, right? Using biblical terms, Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman. It doesn't matter. There's no separation. There's no lines of delineation between any of that. We're all the same. So reflect on how you interact with others and if you neglect them. In your church, after hearing these, maybe more of a struggle with pride than we thought. I know that after working through these points this week, I had to reflect and see where in my own life I was living with pride. And church, I'll confess to you now that I was guilty of some of them. I was. But the good news is this, that through the gospel, we can confess our pride and we can be moved towards repentance and righteousness, reconciliation, love, and greater unity. And I have to admit it to you, church, that, you know, I mean, you might think that I would have beforehand. You might think that was an unpleasant experience for me. Like, as I'm reflecting on the words that I know that I want to share, I'm being convicted by my own sin, which is the way that it should work, by the way. I'm being convicted by my own sin. And you might think of, I'm seeing God is identifying areas of pride in my life. And I found myself feeling joy in that moment. You might think it unpleasant, but I found myself feeling joy in that moment. Because there was this strange and unexpected transaction that occurred between the Lord and me, where He is revealing sin, areas of sin in my life. And as I'm handing over my pride, or attempting to hand over my pride and my selfishness and my self-centeredness, He replaces it with a joy that I couldn't find in myself. It just wasn't there. I wasn't capable of making it happen. And it was in that moment that I was reminded of something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, who was a good friend of Tolkien, by the way, wrote in the book Mere Christianity about regarding this topic. He says in such C.S. Lewis fashion, to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. That is exactly how I felt in that moment. When I thought that I was going to just hate this process of seeing sin and pride in my own life, instead I felt joy. Instead it was like a cup of cold water in the desert, even if just for a moment. And it's from that place that we are able to live as lights in the world. And that would be verses 12 and following. We see this message of living as lights in the world. And listen, church, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like applying the gospel to our lives and practicing humility is easy, because it's not. It's necessary. Did you hear me? Practicing humility is necessary. When we apply the gospel to ourselves with the ultimate humility that we see in Christ, we stand out in the world as beacons for Christ. And it's in that we call others to come and experience the same joy, that same joy and freedom that comes from humbly walking in the Lord. And as followers of Christ, listen, we shouldn't expect that path to be one of ease. And that's not me trying to discourage you or dissuade you from entering into this. I just want you to be prepared. It's not always going to be easy. Right? You come into the Christian faith and it's not always puppy dogs and rainbows all the time. It's hard. It hurts. We experience pain. We experience loss. We sometimes find ourselves asking, where are you, God? Why aren't you here in the midst of this mess that I'm in right now? That's despair. Of course God is there, but we don't see. We don't feel. That's why I so relate to the Psalms when David is just, he's wrestling so much within himself to walk in this manner. Understand that salvation by grace is totally free, but that does not mean that there is no personal cost. Yes, God is most certainly at work, but there is also serious work for us to do as well. Right, so we can't just say let go and let God. Right, just let go. Say, Jesus, take the wheel. We're involved. We're a part of the process. We have to do the work as well. So understand that we're not left hanging to pursue holiness and godliness on our own. In all of that, remember that the work of living for Christ can't overshadow our joy. So all of that work that I'm saying that we must be involved in, we must press into, even when it's hard, that work that we're called to, that life that we're called and expected to live and walk in, understand that that shouldn't overshadow our joy. Jesus' sacrifice was done in joy. Without grumbling or complaining, as Paul says in this chapter. Our service of Christ and others should be done in the same way. All right, so here's what that means practically. Right, as I'm calling us to practice humility so that we can be brought towards greater unity, I'm saying that the work and the service is hard at times and that there's a cost. So when people in the church, people in the world, but let's just bring it to right here, right now. When people in the church rub you the wrong way or hurt you or offend you or any one of those seven things that I walked through, when that happens, you're still called and expected to have joy in those moments. How do we do that? It's only by walking in the light of the gospel. It's only by seeing one another and ourselves, our lives together, the way that we do church together through the lens of the gospel. That's the only way. There is no other way. I can't tell you how many conversations I have either been a part of or heard of where people are burning out and they're fed up with the church. I don't want to do it anymore. I can't do it anymore. It's not worth it. And that's because, church, we're flawed individuals. We're all sinful. We're all capable of hurting one another because we become selfish and we look inward instead of looking outward. We're not applying the gospel to our lives in those moments, and therefore unity is broken. We're in discord. You're never going to find a perfect church because you're never going to find a perfect person other than Christ, who's the one that we are to mimic and model our lives after, to submit to His will and His authority and His example of humility. So remember that the work of living for Christ can't overshadow our joy. The gospel that calls us to sacrifice also calls us to rejoice. Verse 17, Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Church, this is the work of the gospel. This is what it means to have a gospel reset in your life. Don't you want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? In light of all of this, I want you to ask yourselves today, where do I need to do a reset so that I can place God at the absolute center of my life? I'm going to say that one more time because I'm about to close. Where do I need to do a reset so that I can place God at the absolute center of my life? can't answer that question for you. I contemplated whether or not to share this last bit with you just because I do this so often, and I don't, honestly, I don't know how it lands with everyone. Because it's Valley of Vision, it's old school, it's old English. But man, I came back to this and I read it, and I just thought, I can't get away from it. I want to share it. Because when I read these and understand, like, I'm not elevating these words to the same level of the Word of God, by no means. Every day I start with the Word of God, and then I move to the Valley of Vision. But I find myself so many times just thinking this was written just for me. This is exactly where I'm at right now. So I want to read it with you. And then at the end of that, we'll have the worship team come back up and we'll close out the service and worship, time of prayer, confession if need be. It's entitled Humility and Service, and it says, O mighty God, I humble myself for faculties misused, opportunities neglected, and words ill-advised. I repent of my folly and my inconsiderate ways, my broken resolutions, my untrue service, my backsliding steps, and my vain thoughts. Oh, bury my sins in the ocean of Jesus' blood, and let no evil result from my fretful temper, unseemly behavior, provoking pettiness. If by unkindness I have wounded or hurt another, pour in the balm of heavenly comfort. If I have turned coldly from need, misery, grief, do not in just anger forsake me. If I have withheld relief from poverty and pain, do not withhold your gracious bounty from me. If I have shunned those who have offended me, keep open the door of your heart to my need. Fill me with an overflowing ocean of compassion, the rain of love, my motive, the law of love, my rule. O God of all grace, make me more thankful, more humble. Inspire me with a deep sense of my own unworthiness arising from the depravity of my own nature, my omitted duties, your commands that I have violated. With all my calls to gratitude and joy, may I remember that I have a reason for sorrow and humiliation. Oh, give me repentance unto life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to him more immovably, that love may entwine itself around him more tightly, that this spirit may fill every fiber of my being. Then send me out to make him known to my fellow man. So church, I ask you this morning to reflect on these words. See if you find yourself in any of them. Through the text, through the words that I've shared, do you resonate with any of those things that were shared? I know I do. And I have to ask for God to come and do a work in my own heart and my own life so that I can become more like the example that was set out for me in Christ. Because, oh wretched man that I can be, I know, I'm all too familiar. Praise God, that the old man is dead, but and I have new life in Christ. I know that. But in that, I know that old man, he still tries to creep in from time to time. And that's why the work of sanctification in our lives, the work of the Word of God, the gospel, it's ongoing. If anyone ever tells you that they have arrived this side of heaven, that they just don't sin anymore, that they've been fully sanctified, they are lying to you. No one but Christ ever did that. No one ever will. So reflect on these words today. Allow the gospel to take root in your heart and see if the Spirit needs to do any work in you this morning. I will be over to the side in just a few moments, and if you need to talk or pray, you can do that. Just come, and I'd be happy to pray with you. There may be some others over there with me as well. So just allow the Word of God, the Gospel, to just do a work in your life. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for your presence amongst us this morning. And Lord, I just ask that as we spend these 4 weeks focusing on a gospel reset, that we would be ready and willing to come and have you do work in our lives. Do a work in our own lives, Lord, so that we can, as the text says, be a light unto the world. Father, so that we can carry out the command that we were given by Christ to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Help us not be neglectful to that. But Father, we have to do a work in our own hearts first. Rather, you have to do a work in our own hearts, because I know, speaking for myself, Lord, I'm incapable of bringing about these changes by myself. And I'm willing to admit happily that I need you to come and do that work in me. So bring us all to a place of surrender, Lord, where we're willing and ready to look into the mirror of your word, Lord, and see where we have deficiencies, to see where we are falling short, to see where we need to identify and confess our own sin before you. And Lord, to understand that there's no shame in that, there's no guilt in that, and that is the beauty of the gospel. Lord, that a people so sinful and so broken from you could be restored into right relationship with you through the spotless, sinless, perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. That we were given pardon that we didn't deserve, that we could never, ever earn, that we could never, ever be righteous enough to bring on ourselves, Lord. So help us see that. Do that work in our hearts today. And Lord, all of this, as always, is only for your glory, for your praise, for you to be honored amongst us and throughout the world. Amen.